Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, verse 14. Excuse me, Mark chapter 3, verse 14. As I normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This simply means if you have any current sin in your heart at this time, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that sin to humility. If there's anything bothering you or distracting you, now's the time to leave that aside and give your undivided attention to the Word of God as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we're so grateful and honored that we have this privilege again tonight, as you have given us through your logistical grace, support, the ability to be present and learn your word, whether we're here face-to-face or we listen to a recording, wherever. If it's it is in your will, Father, that we will listen. And for those who are serious students of the Word of God, we have the privilege of being given this opportunity. We thank you for it. We thank you for all that you have provided, because we are unworthy slaves, but yet unworthy slaves who have tremendous joy in their heart. And we do ask, Father, that you will challenge us with your word. In Christ's name, amen. I want to first say, because of a couple of questions, that no believer can be demon-possessed, though I did allude to demon influence last night as being, in one breath, I said as bad, but then I recanted from that. I don't know what it's like to be demon-possessed, so I have no reference to it. I certainly know what it's like to be demon-influenced, and it is awful. And any believer who is under the influence of demons, which is the influence of false doctrine from demons in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, is a person who is a slave to the kingdom that they have been set free from. Christ has set free the captives, and he has, if you're a believer in him, you have appropriated that freedom. And any believer who lives under demonic doctrines is under the guise, authority, the mastery of the kingdom of darkness and their world system. And so, though it is not demon possession. So again, because the believer is the holy temple of God, we conclude that no believer can be demon possessed. Now, where we left off last night is that our Lord also commissioned the disciples to preach the kingdom of heaven with the commission of authority over demons. So not only did he possess this authority, but he commissions his disciples. He gave them the power of having authority over demons. And so much like in the same way, the power that Christ has at the right hand of God has been conveyed to the church age believer. Although we're not commanded to cast out demons, but we're commanded to overcome false doctrine, world system, old sin nature, all of it. And the power to do that, the power to walk in liberty and freedom, the power to walk in the fruit of the Spirit, to walk in the light, all flows through him. Paul said, I can do all things through him, Jesus Christ, who strengthens me, who keeps on, it's a present tense, it keeps on strengthening me. And so this is, again, in Christ's ministry, what he is showing is a show of authority, a show of victory, a show of defeat. It's a public show of defeat of the kingdom of darkness, and a whole bunch of other stuff that I had not seen before. It's really quite marvelous. He displays that he has power over famine. There's two instances. He has one, he has 5,000 people. That's just the men. There's probably 10, 12, 30,000 people there. And another instance, a separate incident, he had 4,000 men that were there and hungry, and he fed them all. And is there famine in our world? Absolutely. Is there a famine of doctrine in our world? No. No, there isn't. Doctrine is free. It is there for everyone. It is spread all over the world. You can go on the internet. Yeah, the Bible is the most printed book in the history of mankind. So is there a famine of doctrine? No. Are there people who are starving from doctrine? Yes, but that's not the fault of it not being there. And again, even though there is famine in this world, the soul has been set free. And will famine continue? Will earthquakes continue? Will disasters continue? Will sicknesses continue? No. When Christ comes at his second coming, it's all going to go away. He's going to make the world perfect, and then he's going to remake the world eternally perfect. And so he's displaying here, and now he is displaying publicly that he is able to give this power to his apostles or to his disciples. So in Mark 3:14, and he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. Therefore, we see here they preach and they display power. And again, word and deed go hand in hand. There is a word of power and a demonstration of power. Now, you and I are not casting out demons, but we're walking in light, walking in freedom, walking in love, walking in joy, happiness, faithfulness, gentleness, all of it, patience, kindness. As we're walking in that, we're displaying the power, and so what we say about the Word of God in Christ is demonstrated by the power in the person's life. So here it is overtly demonstrated as a power over demons. In our lives, it is demonstrated, and not necessarily overtly all the time, but certain people will see it in your life, in your speech, how you act in your thinking process. They will see it and see that you have power over the world system, that you have power over the demonic doctrines, that you have power over falsehood, and that you have been released. Despite circumstances, you still live in rest and prosperity of soul. So it's the same thing. It's not a demon exorcism. It's a more subtle, but yet even more powerful. And so that's why the witness of the lips goes with the witness of the life. Now go to Matthew chapter 10, please, verse 5. So as he sends out his disciples, he sends out the 12. He does this on two instances. First he sends the 12, then he sends 70. So on this occasion he sends out the 12, Matthew 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, the unbeliever, he's not actually there referring to the unbeliever, but to the non-Jew. And do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he would come into his own, and so he's presented to Israel first. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then do what? Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Meaning, don't be selective. Don't look at one person and say, well, you know, I don't feel like casting out your demon. I don't like the way you look. You're of a different tribe that I don't like, you know. Don't be selective. And it's a subtle lesson in there in verse 8. For us to preach the gospel to all who walk this earth and to not be selective, to not be racially motivated or nationally motivated or anything like that. We are to preach the gospel to the world. So don't be selective. And so this power was actually demonstrated in this same account in the Gospel of Mark. This given power was demonstrated in them. So he gave them the commission, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, freely you receive, freely give. And then in Mark 6:12-13, it says, and they went out and preached that men should repent, change their mind. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. And so there is the fulfillment of the power that Christ gave them. And so again, you have the teaching of the kingdom of God is at hand, along with a display of power here. And again, if you look at verse 8, it's a power over sickness, it's a power over death, it's a power over the sin nature. Leprosy is generally a representation of the decrepitness of the flesh, and so it's a sin nature, it's a symbolic of power of the sin nature, and power over the kingdom of darkness. All of it there is displayed. So you say, well, why then and not now? He's displaying it publicly. This is my power. I have power over the demons. I have power over sickness. I have power over death. I have overcome death, victory over death. And so that's displayed publicly during the beginning of his ministry. And all of that culminates to a spiritual death on the cross on behalf of all mankind. And so the power over sickness becomes power over sickness in the soul. Now, when he returns in the millennial reign, right, we learn of the millennial reign that people live in perfect environment. Do they get sick? The only time we see people dying is when they die under capital punishment, if you look at all the prophecy concerning the millennium. And so there will be a fulfillment of it in the future, but the church age is absolutely unique of all dispensations, and that what is displayed here physically is actually now a reality spiritually. That's why our kingdom is not of this earth. We're a kingdom of priests who are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Our citizenship is heavenly. And so these things, I shouldn't be walking around dead in the soul. Right? We read that over and over again in Romans chapter 8. Don't walk as those who are dead, but arise from the dead, Paul wrote in Ephesians 5. And see, there's a death of the soul, which is not a physical death, but it's walking in darkness. There's a sickness of the soul, which is a heart without doctrine, full of cosmic viewpoint. There's a leprosy of the soul, which is mastery of the old sin nature, and you have no power over it. And, of course, there is a demonic influence over the soul. And see, so the physical becomes spiritual in the church age, and then when Christ returns and sets up his millennial kingdom, all of it will be physical again. But even though it's physical in the millennium, not everybody's going to believe. Not everybody's going to benefit from it spiritually, because as we read, they will rebel against him. Well, there's much in that, but our study is not dispensations. On another occasion, he sent out 70. Go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Now, this really does open up and explain a lot of what he did in his ministry. Now, why is he rebuking the sea? Why is he rebuking demons and telling them to shut up? Why is he healing sickness? Why is he raising people from the dead? Is it to display that he's the Son of God? Yes, but it's also to display that he has power over death. It's also to display that he has power over demons. They recognize him. You are Jesus, the Holy One of God. What do we have to do with you? What are you going to do to us? But that he is displaying his power over all the things that we screwed up by following the kingdom of darkness into falling. You know, we were tempted by Satan, the woman was, but we freely chose. Adam freely chose to eat. And so we freely chose to go the way of the kingdom of darkness, and we lost everything. We lost our perfect health. We lost our perfect fellowship with God. We lost our authority over death. I mean, they were to live forever. We lost it all. And he had dominion over this perfect environment. We lost that. There's no longer any perfect environment here. People die all the time of sicknesses, diseases, but also natural disasters. Right? You can die. You could be the healthiest person alive and drown by a rainstorm or a hurricane or a tornado. You know, you could be the healthiest person alive if a tornado drops on your living room. Well, sorry, buddy. Off you go flying. So there's hopefully it all come together for all of us. I mean, it's starting to come together for me. Go to Luke chapter 10, verse 1. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them two and two ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest, into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Lambs in the midst of wolves. And so he's saying here, look, they're not going to all receive you wonderfully, and people are going to try and stop you, and people are going to try and hurt you, and people are going to try and prevent you from doing what I have asked you to do. You go in there, he's sending the 70 into a city to proclaim the kingdom of God, and then he himself is going to come into the city. And so this shows conflict. I mean, it's war. It's sheep against wolves. Now, how successful is a sheep against a wolf? Absolutely useless. The sheep have nothing. They cannot defend themselves. They can't do anything. But if the shepherd is protecting the sheep, then they can't be harmed. And see, and so again, it is we are overcoming sheep because of the power of Christ. It has nothing to do with our own power. Verse 4, carry no purse, no bag, no shoes. and greet no one on the way. In whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him, but if not, it will return to you. And stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. In other words, if you're accepted in a house, remain there. And whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And that means Christ is on their heels. He's going to walk into the town very soon. And the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning, meaning victory. This is a prophetic scene that he sees, seeing Satan fall from heaven like lightning, which will occur in Revelation chapter 12. And so that's the victory of Christ. And then he says, behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Now, I personally believe the reason why he says this, actually I'm pretty confident in it, is that you must have joy from what you have received in grace before you can be an effective witness. You do not receive joy from service. Now, I'm not saying you don't have joy in service, but you must have joy in your heart before service, before you do for God and work. You do not receive the happiness of God from serving. You receive the happiness of God from coming to an understanding of what God has freely given you in grace. Our joy should not originate from what we do in service of our Lord. And see how many churches have this backward, that they're getting new believers involved. Let's get you involved in this ministry, in that ministry, in the other ministry. And the reason why they do that is because they want you to stay and keep putting money in the plate. But a believer should sit and listen and learn. And when the believer listens and he learns, the believer is going to come to an understanding of what they have received freely from Christ the moment they believed, of no merit to them. Faith is non-meritorious. Faith, the merit of faith is in the object of your faith. All the merit goes to Christ. And when you absolutely come to an understanding of who you are in Christ and what he has given you in salvation, then you will have a heart of tremendous joy. And it's who you are. It's never going to change. You're never going to lose it. That's who you are now, forever. A child of the living God. Imagine that. And so with that joy then comes gratitude, and with gratitude comes wonderful service. And that's why he says this. Don't rejoice in the fact that you're casting out demons, because then, it's just going to come back to you. Look what I can do. You can't cast out demons. I can cast out demons. No, rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven, that this was given to you when you believed in me, all that you have been given. So therefore, we should already possess joy from what we have received from him freely in grace, our position in him, and then that joy will be manifested in our service. You see how nicely that flows. And then who gets the credit for it? Why am I joyful in my service? Because of who I am in Christ. I come to understand who he has made me to be. All freely given. That's fantastic. And so, when I came to this conclusion about this, I'm like, huh, that's interesting. And it opens up to me a passage that I've had a hard time understanding in the past, and I think I get it now. So it's a little tangential, but not so much. Go to Luke chapter 17, verse 5. I think this principle is the key behind the correct interpretation of this passage. Luke 17, verse 5. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, just a small amount, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted, be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. This is an idiom. This is not that they be landscapers. This is an idiom for doing the impossible through God, right? What is possible with man? Not much. But in God, all things are possible. And then he makes a very odd transition. You know, this passage is in the other two synoptic gospels as well. And the fact that he says, well, you don't really need to have an increase of faith, but yes, your faith does increase, but is it going to be because of what you do? I mean, is your service going to increase your faith in who you are? I don't think so. That's never happened to me. And I'm pretty clear here. That's why he says what he says next. You see, it's the object of your faith that matters. And what so-called increases faith in a believer is understanding more about the object, Christ. And if I understand more about him, then I understand more about what he's done. I understand more about his victory over God's opposition, and I come to understand more of what he has given me. And when I understand that, then my faith skyrockets through the roof. I can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Why? Because of who I am in Christ. And it's freely given. And so that's why he makes this transition. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down and eat? But he will, because why? Because he's a slave. But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? Say, thank you, slave. Thanks for plowing the field. Here, let me make you dinner. No. You wash up, you change your clothes, you prepare dinner, and you serve me. And then after you have done that, then you can eat. Because why? He's a slave. He's a servant. So he says in verse 10, so you too, again, the disciples who are looking for increased faith, so you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, which in some people I've interpreted this, well, I go the extra mile. Really? Do you do all that you've been commanded? I don't think you can do more. You don't even do that. Nobody does that. You'd have to be sinless and then saying, well, I'm going to be more than sinless. You can't. Once you have done all the things that are commanded you, which is all you can do, say to yourself, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we have ought to have done. And preachers have put a negative light on that. There's nothing negative about it. I am an unworthy slave, and I have done what is expected of me. Should I break my arm off, patting myself on the back? No. So here's the question. If I'm an unworthy slave, which you say that to anybody who doesn't understand the plan of God and the doctrine of the Bible, they're going to think that is an insult. Unworthy? Slave? Who do you think you're talking to? I'm worthy. I'm not a slave. Yeah, you are. All of us are unworthy. What did you bring to the show? Really? What did you bring? You got nothing. I got nothing. We didn't bring squat to the plan of God. Everything we are is because of him. So how can an unworthy slave have a heart full of joy? Because it's faith that brings joy. Well, it's from what he freely receives. Right? Does the slave own anything? No. Do you own anything? No. You don't own a thing. And all the materialism of this world, you say, well, I own this shirt or this, I own this suit. No, I don't. These are God's molecules that put it together. The slave, though unworthy, though doing what he has been commanded to do, has a heart full of exceeding joy because of what he has received freely. You have the greatest master that could ever be, and that master has given us everything. So why is this stated to a question? Increase our faith. Well, he says your faith isn't going to come from what you do. Your faith is going to increase from what your understanding of what you are. Do these apostles right now, at this time in Luke 17, believe that they are unworthy slaves? Uh-uh. Is they're arguing with each other about who's the greatest. That's why they say increase our faith, because I want to be casting out even more demons. It wasn't too long before this that they had tried to cast a demon out of a little boy and they couldn't do it. And Christ said, this generation has no faith. And so, what do they want? They want to do more. to be the best in the kingdom of God. Just shut up with that stuff, honestly. All of us are unworthy slaves. And your joy will exceed, will be God's joy if you just understand what has been freely given to you. And then you'll serve wonderfully. To do what? What I've been commanded to do. Nothing more. How could I do more? Have you followed every commandment in the New Testament? Heck no. So faith is increased by more understanding of what you have received in Christ and not by what you do. So therefore, greater service follows increased faith. But increased faith comes from just more understanding. And when I gain understanding, I increase faith because of what I've received, my gratitude goes through the roof, and then I can serve. And by the way, there's a passage in Hebrews that says it just like that, which we'll get to eventually. So now we go to the exorcism. There are plenty of exorcisms in Jesus' ministry, most of which are not recorded in the scripture. We're just going to look at one. We're going to look at this one because it's the most developed and most detailed account of him exorcising demons. I quote again for this 1 John 3:8, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And the works of the devil include not just casting out demons, but the ruined environment that we live in, the death, the slavery to falsehood, the cosmic system, sickness, blindness, famine, disaster, chaos, evil, sin, all of it. He's destroyed all of it. There's nothing that he hasn't displayed power over to restore. And not to restore, to give back what we lost, but to actually give something brand new in its place. Right? You had life in the garden, now I give you life in heaven. It's not the same life. It's completely different. It's eternal life. What you had perfect environment in the garden, and no sickness, I'm giving you a resurrection body that is just like mine, and you are going to live in the new Jerusalem with streets made of gold. Yeah, I think it's a little better than the Garden of Eden. And so, you know, what he has restored is all brand new. And so there's much. And we're going to put it, by the time we get to the end of what we're going to do, we can put a whole list of things under this word works. There's a whole list. And so first we're going to look at, though, this account of demon possession. This account is the most developed and detailed, is the exorcism of the multitude of demons out of a man at Gerasa. Actually, there's two men. And this is in Mark 5:1-27, Matthew 8:27-34, and Luke 8:27-39. It's found in all three synoptic gospels, not in the Gospel of John. And so what we do is we find Jesus confronted by two men who lived amid the tombs of this town. So go to Mark 5, please. And we're going to look at the Mark account, the Luke account, and I'll intersperse some of the Matthew. Now, we gain enough insight from this one. We don't have to go to the others that are listed. But certainly, this has the most detail to it. So again, we find Jesus. He gets out of the boat, and as he's walking from the Sea of Galilee to this area, which is in the southeast corner, there's two demonized men meet him as he lands at Gadara or Gerasa. There's a number of names that describe this region. But one of them is more forward than the other. One of them seems to be more dangerous than the other, and he's the only one who does the talking. And so in Matthew's account, it says that there are two. In Mark and Luke's account, it only mentions one. And so the enemies of the scripture say, ah, there it is, right? There's a discrepancy in your Bible. Matthew has two men. Mark and Luke have one guy. And see, Mark and Luke just mention the guy who's talking, who's doing all the talking. And he doesn't need to mention the other guy. And so it's an easy solution. Both were definitely pitiful cases. They're naked, living in tombs. They're violent, dangerous. They're a menace to the area and controlled by a legion of demons. A Roman legion was up to 6,000 men. Satan is the thief. Remember? The thief enters the fold, not through the door, but has to climb in some other way. The thief, Satan is the thief of John 10:10, and who robs his people of everything good and then tries to destroy them. No amount of man-made authority or restraint can control these two people because of the devil's mastery over them. And therefore, these two men with thousands of demons within them cannot be controlled by the people in the town. Every time they chain this guy up or these two guys up, they break the chains. They overpower those who tried to overpower them. And so their only hope is the one who's stronger than the strong men. See, they're under the demise of the strong men, and no one can release them. There's no man that can release these two men of the plight that they're under. Only Christ can release them. Now, you see the spiritual application of that. He's the only one who can release this man from his demonic possession. And Christ is the only one who can release us from our sins. There's no amount of men who can do it. There's no amount of people, no matter how many promises they make, that can make you happy, that can set you free, that can give you peace, that can give you rest. Is there a person on this earth who can actually do that for you? No. And for the people who think that they are, they gain that this pseudo rest and happiness and peace and joy or whatever, and it's momentary. It only lasts until the circumstances are different. But when it comes to God's peace, rest, joy, and all of it, it is eternal. So Mark mentions his strength. That's where we're going to start in Mark. He's the one who really emphasizes his strength. And again, this is a picture of he's under the control of demons, so he's under the control of the strong man. And they came to the other side of the sea into the country of Gerasenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him any more, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. And constantly, night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and gashing himself with stones. And so no one was strong enough to subdue him, but someone stronger than the strong man is here, who is Christ. And you know, he's hurting himself. He's hurting people who are around him. This is because the demons hate people. They hate the human race. They want to destroy every single one of us. Now, if God didn't restrain evil the way that he did, we'd all be dead a long time ago. But he can't do that. There are certain rules and restraints that are according to God's will. And so, but this is allowed by God. And with the freedom to act within the body of this man, notice what they do. This is real evil. This is a real event. We're thousands of years displaced from this, and we don't really see this in our society. But we see some pretty crazy people. But look, here's the point. Here's the point that really clarifies it to me. Does man do this to other men? Kill them, hurt them, destroy them, want to destroy them? Does mankind do that to another? So what makes you think that fallen angels who hate God and hate his creation won't do the same? That it's only a phenomena of the earth, and that no longer is it part, because we don't see what happens here in the Gospels, we don't see in our day and age that somehow they have given up trying to destroy what God has created. Absolutely not. They're more evil, maybe, than mankind, and they're evil. And so, of course, they do. And they show their hand here, or what is revealed here, and what they exactly want to do. So, I mean, without Christ, what happens to mankind? We're doomed. Absolutely doomed. Whether I'll take demon possession over like a fire any day. But regardless, I mean, if it ain't for Christ, if it isn't for him coming to the earth, bringing the kingdom of God, and overpowering the strong man and plundering his house, all of us are doomed. And yet, one stronger than the strong man came. And in victory, he sits at the right hand of God. And so, though you and I are not going to experience demon possession, demon influence would do the same thing to your soul. Tear it up. Scar it up. You've heard the term scar tissue of the soul. That's exactly what this man is doing here. He's gashing himself with stones. Demon doctrines or false doctrines of cosmos, legalism, asceticism, all of it would scar our souls and make us slaves just as much. Not physically, but it's really where the soul really, it's the soul who is the real you. Now, as in many other accounts, the demons know exactly who Christ is. Go to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 26. And they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he had come out onto the land, he was met by a certain man from a city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. Again, I give you Matthew's account just in case you ever have to defend this, that yes, Matthew has two men. That's okay. If you walked into a mental institution and you interviewed two people, and one of those people was the one who really talked to you and the one who was really violent, and then you came out and told me just about him and you neglected to mention the second man that you interviewed, it would be obvious to me that that's fine. You know what I mean? And that if someone else wrote of the account may write, well, you met two people. But someone else may just emphasize the one who did all the talking. And so it fits. It's fine. Matthew 8:28, and when he had come to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs, and they were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by that road. So there are two men possessed, but one of them is the more fierce and does all the talking. Verse 28, and seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. Now, this reveals that they recognize him, but they also recognize what he can do. Unfortunately, there's many people who don't recognize that, but they certainly do. The demons recognize Jesus as the Son of God and judge, and they understand that there is a future judgment. And again, I refer to the Matthew account of this same passage. Matthew 8:29 says, and behold, they cried out, saying, what do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Meaning that they know there's a time in the future. And they're quite fearful that today, when they meet him, that it might be the time of judgment, which reveals that they don't really know. Of course, now that the New Testament is completed, I think that they would have more insight into it. Obviously, they understand that they will not be judged until after the millennial reign of Christ, so they know they have a time. But did they recognize Christ? Absolutely. Did they recognize that he could torment them? Yes. And that he will judge them at the proper time. They recognize Christ as their tormentor, and they understand that he will judge them at the proper time and fear that this time may be upon them now. Verse 29, for he had been commanding the unclean spirit to come out of the man, which suggests that he has been commanding this unclean spirit, but there are many of them. There's really no way to understand if he is, if they're resisting him or if he's just giving them time. For it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would burst his fetters and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. Again, that's up to 6,000. And they were entreating him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now, in Mark's account, they entreat him not to send him out of the country. And so there's two different accounts here. Here, in Luke's account, the abyss may refer to the country. Certainly, the abyss would be out of the country if it's the abyss of Revelation chapter 9. It's really impossible to know. But we'll develop it. Now, there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons entreated him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. So why the swine? It's always just a question all the time. There's several reasons that are, say, several attempts at explaining. Well, one of the attempts at explaining is that they may have been assigned to this area by Satan. They're under his command. If you, again, Ephesians 6:12 has the list. You have rulers, and then you have demonic forces. There's an order to their organization. And it may be, again, conjecture. No one can know for sure that they're assigned to this area, and they don't want to be removed, that they've got work to do in this area. So they also have a parasitic nature, almost like a virus. They need to be this type or this kind, if there is such a thing, needs to be within a certain creature or a host, wherever the case may be. And, you know, the death of these swine, they might have done so so that the people would ask Christ to leave. You know, if you have a farm and you have 2,000 pigs and they all die at once, you just went bankrupt. And so there's, again, but all of it conjecture. And the demons came out from the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down to the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. So the principle is, you reap what you sow. And the herdsmen, so when the herdsmen saw what happened, what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out of the country, out in the country. And the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. And those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country, of the Gerasenes, and the surrounding district asked him to depart from them, for they were gripped with fear. And he got into the boat and he returned. So they asked him to leave. Now, there's all kinds of conjecture on this. We can entertain a few. It's likely, because this is a very Jewish area, that the owners of these pigs are Jews. And that's a violation of the law. You're not allowed to own a pig. It's an unclean animal. And even if it was a Gentile owner, it is likely that Jews were involved in the trafficking or selling, buying and selling of pigs, or the pig market, if you will, which also would violate the law. If this herd belongs to a Jew, then there are likely more owners in the area who are also Jewish, who are saying to themselves, well, is he going to kill my pigs too? The destruction of the pigs was a great loss of revenue, and they didn't. And they likely didn't want to see any more losses. So despite the freeing of the man, which should have really gripped their heart, they value their own materialism above others. And is that not so common in human history? It totally is. Their witness of Christ's power would have given them fear also. Would he judge them for their violation of the law by owning swine? Or it could simply be that they feared what they didn't understand. And all mankind does. And therefore, they did not seek to understand. They didn't ask him any questions. They didn't seek to know him. They immediately were gripped with fear and begged him to leave. So, the result is, they want him gone. Is it possible that the demons destroyed the pigs on purpose in order to have this exact result? It's possible. But again, it's all conjecture. So verse 38, but the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him, but he sent him away, saying, return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Now this doesn't say that he had faith in the Lord, although it's hard to believe that he wouldn't. If they're being set free like this, it's hard to imagine that he would not. However, he does not. He desires to accompany the Lord away from this place, but the Lord does not allow him to. So what's the point? To tell you that I can't understand and give you a bunch of conjecture? Not at all. Christ redeemed all of mankind at the cross. All captives have been plundered. And it is after this redemption that we believe in him and appropriate the benefits of freedom. Right? He does the work, it is finished, and then comes our faith. That's not vice versa. So he doesn't ask this man to believe. He doesn't even talk to the man. And in every case of casting out demons, he does not talk to the person demon-possessed. He talks to the demon, and he commands the demon. And in not one instance does he ask the person to have faith. He releases the person from the control of the demon, and then the person has the opportunity to believe or not. And not in one instance does the Bible tell us whether they did or they didn't. Which shows, do they know if they did or they didn't? Of course God knows. He could have wrote it in there. The fact that he leaves it out is to emphasize not the faith of the person in this instance, but the power of Christ over the kingdom of darkness. That's what's being emphasized. Not whether this man believed or not, but what Christ has as power. There are at least 2,000 demons, since there were 2,000 pigs, up to 6,000 demons within the bodies of these two men, and destroying these men and wreaking havoc in that town. And so he reveals that he has power even over thousands of them. And they come to understand that. They know he can torment them, and they absolutely know that he will judge them. And so he has complete power over them. So all captives have been plundered. It is after our redemption that we believe in him and we appropriate the benefits of freedom. Galatians 5:1 says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Meaning that I can go back under it. The yoke of slavery, the cosmos, the cosmic system, their way of thinking, the way of thinking of darkness, death, sickness, blindness, dumbness, deafness of what? The soul. That's where I can go back to. But there's no reason to, because I have been set free. All have been set free from all of it. He has plundered the strong man of his entire house. So some principles from this before we leave it. First, they are called legion, which designates a multitude of demons as being a subgroup of a much larger army. Legion is a military word. How can people think that there isn't a war going on? I send you out as sheep amongst wolves. There's opposition. The world hates you. There's opposition. And so on. And legion here is a military word meaning a subgroup of a much larger army. So we see here, as is mentioned in Ephesians 6, which I'll have on the board in a second, that Satan possesses a demon army that is organized. It has a single head and a single objective. And it is very, very real. And it is very, very dangerous. You know, again, evil people can do evil things to other people. What makes you think that demons won't do the same? That they are involved in this world. They are involved in every part of man's affairs. And they would love to be involved in your soul by fooling you, by deceiving you, by getting you away from your love of doctrine and your love of your Lord. And so there's a single objective. There's a single head who is Satan. There is a single objective. And that objective, to achieve an objective, you need tactics. You need plans. And he has them. Schemes, they're called. And it says in the scripture, Paul wrote, that we should not be ignorant of his schemes. If we're not ignorant of his schemes, then we'll see them coming and we won't stumble in them. The tactics or schemes that are designed to achieve that objective demand that demons have orders or assignments. And so again, it's possible that these 2,000 or 6,000 demons are assigned to this particular place, this particular country, and that's why they beg him not to send them out of the country. First, Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." And so you have rulers, those are the archons, you have the powers, then you have the world forces of darkness, then you have spiritual forces of wickedness. This is revealing to us an organization, a very organized system or an organized army that has a singular head, Satan, and a singular objective, oppose God, and therefore opposes people. Now, the Gospels include two other references to multiple demonization. First, in Mark 1:23 through 24, And just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And that's the one we already noted in Mark. And then we often forget this. There was also Mary Magdalene in Luke chapter 8, verse 2. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. So we see here. Now, so is it the man's fault? Is this man so evil that he deserves to be indwelt or demonized by thousands of demons? Now, a lot of believers come to that conclusion. Maybe a few months ago, I would have come to the same conclusion. Not so much anymore. As if he does deserve it, why did Christ cast them out? Wouldn't that be against the will of his Father? If this man is so evil and so wicked that he has invited thousands of demons into his own body, and then Christ undoes that, wouldn't that be against the will of the Father? It doesn't seem to me at all here to be something that is deserved. And we have a hard time with this because we like to think that the world is fair. And oftentimes we think that the earth is unfair, but the spirit world is somewhat more fair. No, it's not. It is as unfair up there as it is here. It is unfair amongst fallen angels as it is amongst fallen men. God the Father has obviously allowed demon possession. And therefore, we would conclude that a legion of enemy soldiers within the satanic army had illegitimately captured a person. And Christ, stronger than the strong man, set him free. Now, again, if I can be captured by possession, I get, if I'm an unbeliever, not as a believer, but say I'm an unbeliever in this world, we could say that it's possible that I could be captured by possession, demon possession. But also, as believer and unbeliever, I can be completely captured by demon influence, by false thinking, by evil thinking. And that is a capture of the soul. So we say, well, you know, capture of the body is unfair, but we allow the capture of the soul. We say, is that fair? Well, if it's so fair, why did Christ die for the sins of the whole world? Why didn't he just die for the elect, as so many teach? It's false doctrine. He died for everyone. All sin of all mankind. Why did he set them all free? Because all have been illegitimately captured. Sure, we chose. We chose to eat and we fell. But God in his grace came and said, I will get you all back. And therefore, under his will, under God's will, all are to be set free. But, of course, it all depends on free will. Yeah, if I'm in the prison and the door is open and I can leave and I choose not to, I can't be forced. If this man deserves demon possession, then why does Jesus cast them out? Do people illegitimately capture other people? Does it happen in the human race? Under Vladimir Lenin and Joseph Stalin, an estimated 60 million people were caused to be killed through executions, hostage taking, and concentration camps, many of them little children. They deserve that. Would you say that that is fair? In the Ukraine, they starved them out. It's something like 30 million or 20 million or something like that all died in 1 year from starvation. It was one of the most horrible, most painful, dragged out ways to die. So why do we assume that it's different in the spirit world? Things are unfair. Things are evil. And Christ has come to overpower all of it. That's why he's displaying his power over them. He's displaying his power over no matter what they do. 2,000 of you are going to invade this guy's body? Out. One of you is going to invade this guy's body? Out. You're sick? Heal. You're dead? Raised. The sea wants to capsize this boat and kill us all? Stop. He rebukes it. Uses the same word that he uses against demons. And he tells the sea to shut up. It's the same when he tells that demon, the one that we just read in Mark chapter 1, he says to that demon, quiet. He says the same word to the sea. Showing what? I have power over nature. I have power over all of it. As this world groans, waiting for the revealing of the sons of men, when they are revealed, I will restore all of it. But more importantly, before I restore it, in this intercalated age that is the church, I have given to the church age believer freedom from all of it in their soul. Yes, they'll still get sick. Yes, they'll still get hungry. Yes, they'll still go poor. Yes, they'll go blind, and so on and so on. And yes, they'll come close to death and experience physical death. But not in their souls. They don't have to, because I've set them free from all of it. So we would conclude here as well that the Lord Jesus Christ comes, however, to reclaim territory that belongs to his Father and bring it under his rightful rule. If it's not for him, it's not accomplished. He is the one that does it. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a very unfair world. And without him, it's a miserable place. People have temporary times of happiness without him, but it's so temporary. You know, and honestly, I think I've been with God long enough that I can't really imagine being without him. But as people without him get older and older and approach physical death, and they don't know what's out there, and it says clearly in Hebrews 2:14 that Satan has kept them under the fear of death. I don't care what they say. People who are atheists and say, I don't care and all that. I guarantee you when they're getting close that they have fear. And that's a terrible, terrible thing. For when Christ died for the sins of the whole world, all the captives have been set free. There's no reason for that, ever. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has come to reclaim all of this territory. And it's really quite wonderful. And again, there's unfairness in this world. There's unfairness in that world. And eventually, all of that will come to an end. And that is guaranteed because of the presence of Christ at the right hand of God. So we also see that when the Lord shows up, the legion of demons must leave. So there are many questions as to why they desire to enter the pigs. Maybe they were assigned by Satan to the area and did not want to be cast away into the wilderness, or what Luke says, into the abyss. But in Mark's account, Mark 5:10, it says he began to entreat him earnestly not to send them out of the country. The Greek word is kora, and it means country, land, or region. As you see in Luke's account, that he calls it the abyss. So it could be that these demons were assigned to this area, and that is why they beg not to be cast out of the country or to the abyss. Again, though, that is just conjecture. But he says, as you have there in front of you in Luke 8:31, and they were entreating him not to command them to depart into the abyss, which is abusos, which is the deep, the bottomless prison of demons in Revelation 11, verse 7. But it doesn't have to necessarily mean, it's used in other contexts, not always the prison of demons, although they may possibly mean that. So the abyss of Revelation would certainly be out of the country, absolutely, but Mark's account may mean that they were assigned to that particular country. If you remember in Daniel that there was a prince of Persia and a prince of Greece, they were assigned to those nations, so it could be here too. It also appears that these demons are parasitic, and they need a host. Now, whether this is unique to this type is hard to know. Again, it can only be conjecture, as there seems to be different types. Christ said when the disciples couldn't cast the demon out of the little boy, he said, this type only comes out by means of prayer. And so it would seem that there are different types. Again, in Ephesians 6:12, we have the powers, the rulers, the world forces, the spiritual forces of wickedness. So there seem to be different types. This type may be parasitic. Again, I don't want to spend too much time on conjecture, but I'm going to reveal to you why I think that come to me today. Well, I've only got a few minutes left. Why there's in certain passages quite a bit of this. And books and books and books and books, volumes and volumes. Of course, if people will buy them, people will write them. All about the conjecture parts. You know, so I'm going to write a book all about this and say, I can conclusively say that they went into the pigs for this reason. Or I can conclusively say that they wanted to go into the swine for this reason. And then those two guys will fight with each other like crazy over something that you cannot know. Now look, if I come up with a theory about something and it cannot be substantiated by this, then how do you judge the standard of what I'm saying? How do you judge the truth of what I'm saying? You say that you can't. Now, for some, and I have this kind of mind too, because I want to know everything. But I've learned to get over that. In that, you know, if it can't be known, it can't be known. So I'm thinking about this today because I'm back to, because we're going to look at the sea. When he rebukes the sea, I love this scene where he's asleep in the boat and the disciples are freaking out. And he gets up and he says, stop. He uses the same words as he does for casting out demons. And I went to another passage and I'm reading this passage and I'm like, yeah, it could mean this, it could mean that. I know, I've studied it before. We'll get there, I'll show it to you. And you're like, well, this theologian says this. Theme says this, Bob says this, all my favorites. You know, I have my bullpen that I like to call my bullpen that I use, and there's differences among them. And so I said to myself, well, what if I imagine it to be so-and-so? And then I thought to myself, wait a minute, didn't God give each of us an imagination? Now, if I imagine something that is not in harmony with the character and nature of God and his plan, then that's a dumb thought, all right? But when you can conjecture this, 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 and this all fit with the plan of God, this may not be true, but I'm just sharing it with you, that is it possible that God has given us an imagination so that we could think of it for ourselves? Again, in line with what you know to be true. Not off craziness, but in line with what you know to be true. What's heaven like? Streets of gold that you're going to be walking on is gold? Is it that? Well, it says it is. But, you know, do you honestly know what it's like to be absent from your sin nature in a resurrection body and hanging out in heaven? Can anybody conclusively say that? I know people have written books about it, and they say, well, this is what it's like. You know what? I think God gave you an imagination so that you can think of it for yourself. Why did they want to go into the swine? You know, who can tell? Well, one thing I can tell is that Christ has authority over all of them. One thing I can tell is that they know who he is and that they know he will torment them and they know they will be judged in the future. And they don't know whether that day it was day of judgment or if it was coming later. That is concrete, and that you take home with you as concrete doctrine. When it comes to the stuff that God doesn't fill in the blanks, is it possible? I don't know if it is or not. I'm going out on a limb here. Mark, send me another email that says nasty in it. I'm just saying, is it possible that God left these certain little blanks that are really not of contention? It's not going to alter how you live the Christian way of life because you don't know why the demons went into the pigs? Does that matter on your application of divine agape love and your fighting the good fight of faith? No. But maybe God has given us these little fill-in-the-blanks, and he says, just like you give a kid, here's a crayon, here's a blank piece of paper, draw me a house. Do they all do it the same? No. So, God has given us an imagination. Fill in the blanks for yourself and enjoy it as long as it lines up with truth. And say, well, they went into the pigs because pork is evil. I certainly hope not. Bacon is good. Pork chops are good. Pulled pork barbecue is good. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you that you have provided for us the truth that we do have. And through your Spirit, Father, teach us. Teach us to be patient. Teach us to wait for the revelation of God the Holy Spirit and apply it to our lives as we are each believer priests. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.